Well, again, good evening, everyone. I am very glad to see you all here. I can't tell you how much it brings a smile to my face and my heart thinking of you all coming here to listen to me. So thank you. Tonight we are going to finish up 1 John chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verses 22 to 24, and I'd like to read it. So 1 John chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. John writes, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another, as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Lord, we do thank you for your word. I ask that you guide us into all truth. For the study, Father, for the contemplation of your word, for the understanding and interpretation that you would have us receive at this time, Father. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. So in these verses I just read, I see a promise, an astounding promise actually, a commandment. And what we've seen throughout the book of John is another test or benchmark for us personally to determine our faith, a test of abiding is the way I would term it. So those are the three things we'll be looking at. A promise, a commandment, and a test of abiding. And these follow naturally from where we've already been in this wonderful, wonderful letter. In fact, just last time, we learned from John through the Holy Spirit what it means to love, not just in word, but in deed. We've learned what it means, in some sense, to lay down our lives for one another, to open our hearts to the needs of those brothers and sisters in faith, in a divine sacrificial love. And as always, our model for such is Jesus himself. We also covered last time what it means when John tells us that God is greater than our hearts, and that his promises and his knowledge overcome even our own self-condemnation. We will see that these three propositions of truth really summarize all that we've seen so far in chapter 3. And as we proceed, we'll see that this promise, and I said it was an astounding promise, is this: whatever we ask, we receive from him. We'll talk about that in some detail. We will also discover a foundational commandment of the faith. I love the way John says commandment, singular, and then lists at least two, maybe three things. But in his mind, and in for us to understand it, it's a single commandment. I like that. It opens up some understanding in my own heart more than I might otherwise have. For instance, the Apostle Paul is great with lists. I love his lists. He'll come out with 12 gifts of the Spirit, and he'll say, he gives greetings to 30 different people at the end of Romans. He'll list all our sins and all God's blessings. He's a great list maker. John does a more kind of global, I don't want to say deeper, but from a different perspective. John, I think, looked at a commandment to love and to obey Christ and to have faith in him as all one thing. And we'll see that as we proceed. And we'll also see that the Apostle John, through the Holy Spirit, remember that, I want to emphasize that, these are not John's words alone. They are words that he was inspired to record by the Spirit of God. These are God's own words. And it's not that the Spirit possessed John, but that the Spirit inspired him to write these down. And they're for us as well as for John. And we'll see that the Apostle, through the Holy Spirit, provides that yet another test of faith for us, for our own hearts, a benchmark, an abiding benchmark, that will enable us, if we accept it and we look at it the way I believe it was intended, as a continual affirmation or confirmation of our relationship with Christ and God the Father. And like everything we've explored in this small 5-chapter epistle, it's only 5 chapters and it contains a wealth of information. All of these subjects are said in a few verses, but they are big subjects. As I've said, and will likely, knowing me, repeat, John, 1 John, is the place to go to know that you know the Lord Jesus. So let's begin. He writes in 22, this astounding promise, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him. What an astounding statement. John's not the only one who makes it. In 2 Chronicles, in the Old Testament, in the historical books of the ancient Jewish people, chapter 7, verse 14 says this, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." I think that's a prayer that we in this country should be crying out to the Lord daily for this nation. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. So there's a couple of preconditions here. In order for this to be fulfilled, we have to humble ourselves. God's people have to understand that we are nothing without Him. We are totally dependent on Him, and whatever good we think we are or do comes from Him. Then we are to pray. We are to actually ask for whatever is on our hearts. And then we are to seek His face. Now, I love that that's in conjunction with humbling ourselves and praying. We're not just to pray to a God of our own imagination. We're not just to pray to a generic God. The world prays. Much of the world believes in whom they call God. But we're to pray to the God who reveals Himself in His Word. To the God of the Bible. The one whose name is I Am. The great I Am. The one who made Himself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the God we are to pray to. And then the fourth precondition for this Second Chronicles statement is to repent from wickedness. Now, repent is not penance. Repent is turning away. Actually, the word has some nautical connotations. When a ship that was going in one direction made a 180-degree tack and headed in the opposite direction. That's what repent means. Turn away from the world and sin and turn toward God and righteousness. The result? Forgiveness and healing. I think I'm being called. One second, please.
No, you can stay there. I'll just stay here for this message.
And I figure out how to work the door.
Wow, you can teach the message and
do the door. Forgive me for the interruption, but I saw several people struggling, and I let it go for a while, but I said, no, that's just not the pastorly thing to do. I don't think that's a word either. But anyway, the result of humbling ourselves and praying and seeking His face, not the God of our imagination, and to repent from wickedness, he says the result will be forgiveness, and we need forgiveness, and healing, specifically healing of the land, the people, the corporate entity. In Jeremiah 29:11-4, it says this, the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." I love that. "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I can't help but note the repetition of seeking and finding. In the world, there are so many things we are told to seek. And in the world, the things we seek are so often very elusive. Or, if we're told to seek them and we actually find them and obtain them, the world's things are empty. In the end, they are vain. But God says, if you seek me, you will find me. I will be found by you. He doesn't hide himself. So the prerequisite, or the precondition I see here again, is to pray. And then to seek him, like seeking his face, with all our heart. Not half-heartedly. Not as a last resort. I tend to do that, I must confess. I know prayer is powerful. I know prayer is a privilege. I know God desires my prayer and looks upon it as my prayer and praise, as a sacrifice. Equivalent in impact to his heart as the Old Testament sacrifices of innocent animals. My prayer is something he desires. It's a way that my Heavenly Father and I stay in contact, relate, have a relationship. But I just am such a thickhead sometimes. I rely on my own self-delusional competence or wisdom. And what I need to learn and what God wants us to do is seek him first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, it says in Matthew. So if we pray and we seek him with all our heart, what is the result? We will find him. He's not hiding. And he will hear. The living Lord of the universe, the all-powerful God, who owns everything, who created everything, promises to hear our puny little voice, the cries of our heart. Like a loving father hears the cries of his child's heart. Jeremiah 33:3, God again speaking through Jeremiah says, call to me and I will answer you. It's a command. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Again, a common precondition here is the call to him, to pray. Yes, he knows what we need before we ask. But there is something in our humbling ourselves and acknowledging our dependence on him by praying that he desires us to do. What's the result again? He will answer. And in this, we're told he will show you great and mighty things. Psalm 37 reiterates the same kind of thing. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. The prerequisite here is have delight in the Lord. Seek the Lord like you seek your favorite things on the earth, but more so. Seek the Lord, have delight in him, devote yourself to him is another way to look at that. And what's the result? I'm going to say the result twice, and I'm going to give you two interpretations of it, and both I think are true. The result is give you the desires of your heart. Fulfill the desires of your heart. But I think the secondfold interpretation is also correct. He'll create those godly and righteous desires in your heart to begin with. So he gives you the desires of your heart and then fulfills them. That's what Psalm 37 says. John 14:13-14 says, and this is really a direct echoing of what 1 John says here, so we know John got it from Jesus himself. John 14:13-14 says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Precondition, ask in his name. We'll talk about that in a second. The result, he will do it. Notice there's no squishiness about this. There's no conditions other than asking in His name. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about what it means to ask in His name. We need to look carefully at that so we don't misunderstand, and more importantly, so that we understand what is actually being said here. And this type of verse, I've heard it myself, completely misinterpreted sometimes from the pulpit or from a radio show or from a TV show. A recent movement in the Christian church, still in existence today, is called the Word Faith Movement. The Word Faith Movement takes this verse and others and says the following. If you really have faith, you really have faith, if you drum up the faith, enough faith, God is obligated, like a genie in a lamp, to give you what you want. It's very formulaic, and it's very legalistic, and it's also impossible to falsify, because they'll tell you that if you're sick and you pray for healing and you don't get healed, well, you didn't have enough faith. If you're poor and you pray for wealth and you don't get it, well, you didn't have enough faith. Do you want to know the most effective tool of the enemy to destroy faith? Is have a teaching like that become popular and to have it promulgated throughout Christendom in the West. There's a huge, couple of huge churches that I know of, brand new, based on that name it and claim it error. That's not what Jesus is saying here. So we look at the full context of what John said, if we have whatever we ask, we receive from him. Look at the full context. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. It's not us. God isn't obligated to do anything for us. And what he's done is beyond anything we could conceive of as gracious and merciful. He's given us eternal life through faith in his Son. What do we have to do? Believe. That's pretty good news. Because if we had to do more, though some of us might be willing, none of us would be able to keep that perfect standard that God demands. That's why he sent his Son. His Son kept that standard. Be ye perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect, at the end of chapter 5 in Matthew. Well, we can't. That's not possible. We can grit our teeth and try all we want, but we can't. But Jesus did. And the exchange that takes place because of our faith in his work on the cross is his righteousness is imputed to us. Me. Sinner. Guilty. Through that exchange of faith, I am imputed his righteousness. I can't earn that. I can only have it through faith. And what does he get in return? My sin. My sin on the cross. Jesus took the sin of the world on the cross. To obtain that salvation, we must appropriate, by faith, that saving work for us. And if God did nothing else, we would owe him everything for all eternity. But he does so much more than that. So John says we receive whatever we ask because of two things on our part. We keep his commandment. John says one commandment, but it's several parts. And we keep his commandments is something that we've covered before. We know from past expositions of this letter that if we actively, knowingly, premeditatively, willfully continue in what we know is sin, then we are neither keeping his commandments nor abiding in him. We know that. John has spelled that out very clearly. And if we are not abiding in him, if we are premeditatively and willfully continuing in sin, we need to understand we are likely not in the faith and are likely not saved. And the primary commandment we learned was love the Lord our God with everything and love one another. Again, it's a multi-part command in John's mind. And then the second part of that, because we keep his commandments, is to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. In the view of this verse, I am so glad of another verse. Jesus said, Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm so glad he said that and not crawl across broken glass on your hands and knees. Climb the tallest mountain barefoot. I'm so glad he says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. I'm so glad it says because we do what is pleasing in his sight. We know from Hebrews what is pleasing in his sight. Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:6 says, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must seek him first, and not to just get what we desire, but to be in that relationship with him that he sent his son to enable us to obtain. We seek him not just to get what we need or get what we desire, because it is an affirmation of that relationship that he sent his son to die for us to obtain. And in that way, we can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we must believe that he will answer. Matthew 21:22 says this, and whatever things you ask in prayer, very much what John just wrote, believing, you will receive. So we find that we must ask in and according to his name. So we can't ask for evil things. We can't ask for selfish things. We can't ask for things that the Bible tells us is sin. We can't ask for that. That's not in his name. Because his name is all that is good and right and just. So there's a proviso to this promise. We need to ask in his name and according to his name. And sometimes when we do all that, when we believe, when we ask in his name, sometimes the answer we are promised to receive could be no. No. Sometimes it could be wait. Not now. Wait on the Lord. And those are no different than answer a loving human father would respond to a child. When they ask for something, the father, the parent, knowing what's best, may say no. And it may be a tremendous disappointment to the child, but it's the right thing for the father to say. And like beloved children in close relationship with a loving father, we will not want to ask for things that we know would dishonor the father. My daughters, as they were younger, and they would come to us and they would ask for things, after a couple of years, they would understand that, no, we don't really want to ask for that. That's not, we know that that goes against what mom or dad believe is the right thing for us to even want. So they stopped asking. Out of love, not out of fear. Out of love and a desire to honor our values and what we have been teaching them. And always, even in the face of this promise, we must understand, and sometimes this is very hard, that God is sovereign, meaning he has absolute authority. And in addition to his sovereignty, he has all knowledge. The combination of God's sovereignty and God's God's omniscience, is that his will is best. His will is best. So like Hannah, who prayed for a son, she was barren up until that point. But when God, in his sovereignty and in his knowledge, foreknowledge, granted that prayer, what son was born? Samuel. Like Esther, who prayed that King Ahasuerus would receive her into his court unexpectedly. Why? To save the Jewish people who were about to be annihilated in the Persian Empire. Like Daniel, who left his fate in the lion's den in the hands of God. Like Daniel's companions, Hananiah, who was Shadrach, Mishael, who was Meshach, and Azariah, who was Abednego. I know their Babylonian names, sadly, better than I know their Hebrew names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think it's because of the sun, but I don't recall. But they refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. And what they said to Nebuchadnezzar is, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar," they were respectful, "we cannot bow down to you. And you do with us what you see fit," which was throw them in the fiery furnace. But they said, "And perhaps, no presumption, perhaps the Lord will save us. Perhaps not. Either way, we're not going to bow down to you." These examples are examples of trust. That God's will is best, regardless of what we might see to be the case. See, He knows everything. He knows everything, including the outcome of every thought and every action and every choice. And not only that, He knows the outcome of every thought and every action and every choice we didn't make. That's what omniscience means. He knows every possible outcome, including the one that is to be manifested in our reality. And He loves us too much to provide merely what we want. He loves us too much to provide merely what we want. He is not that genie in the magic lamp. He is our Lord, and He is our Heavenly Father. So instead of giving us merely what we want, He will, every time, give us what He knows we need. And again, like a human father, sometimes the father knows what the child needs, and the child will not accept that gladly. But the father knows, and out of love, he will do what is needed. In short, we ought to be like Job. Job, who went through incredible trials, said in Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." And one final point in this promise. James, the half-brother of Jesus, in his epistle, explains to us why this promise might not always appear to be the case. In James 4:3, he says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." See, if we ask for our own pleasures, if we ask for our own selfish gratification, rather than what we know to be righteous and good, God's not going to give us what we ask. Next verse 23, he says, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave His commandment." Notice that. This is His commandment. And he lists, we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. A single commandment. Inseparable, I believe, in this statement. So we've come from the promise, this astounding promise that does have the condition of asking in His name and believing. We come from that to this very succinct and very definite, concrete commandment that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, strictly speaking, to believe on the name of Jesus Christ is to believe on the meaning of His name. In Hebrew, the word we translate Jesus is Yeshua or Joshua. And it means God is salvation or God saves. And this truth that God saves appears throughout Scripture, throughout, more than 200 times. Only God can save. Just three from the Old Testament. Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness." Think of that. "He will quiet you with His love." Think of that. "He will rejoice over you with singing." Think of that. Isaiah 43:3 says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Isaiah 45:21-22, God again speaking through the prophet Isaiah, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So to believe on His name, to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, means to believe, in part, that only God can save. We can't save ourselves, and no one else can save us. Only God can save. That's an essential element of saving faith. And John also writes that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. So it is equally important to believe that Jesus is who the Bible reveals Him to be. The world has many, many Jesuses. When I was into the occult before I became a Christian, I was exposed to teaching that said Jesus was an ascended master. Edgar Cayce of the Association for Research and Enlightenment, which still exists down in Virginia Beach, I understand, he believed, or he was deceived into teaching, that reincarnation was true. And his Jesus was Adam, reincarnated some 30 times, including Joshua of the Old Testament, up until he was born as Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus that the Bible commands us to believe in. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And that belief separates Christianity from every other religion in the history of mankind. All of the monotheistic religions. It is the dividing line between Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. It is one of the imperatives of saving faith that Jesus is the Son of God, who is the promised Savior. To believe otherwise is to be doomed to hell. And there's an ample textual evidence that Jesus is both God's Son and the Son of Man. So He's God's Son and the Son of Man. He had to be a man to pay the price of our sin. He had to be God, because only an infinite God could pay the price, eternal price, that we were indebted to God because of our sin. An eternal God requires eternal payment. So in proclaiming His birth, Gabriel declares to Mary, He will be great, He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give Him the throne of His father David. In explaining His role of Messiah, Messiah is the anointed one, the promised one. John 5:23 says, Jesus Himself speaking, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. So, you can believe in God and still be damned. You must believe in the Son of God as well. In response to the complaints of the Jewish authorities, Jesus again says in John 36, Do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Jesus Himself declares He is the Son of God. In a reference to the Old Testament in Hebrews, that book devoted to the superiority of Christ to everything that we could conceive of, everything that came before, everything that will conceivably come after, in Hebrews 1:5 it says to this, For to which of the angels did He ever say, You are My Son, referencing the Old Testament, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to Me a son. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 is the reference. And in John's definitive and unequivocal statement earlier in this letter, in 1 John chapter 2, John reiterates, Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. When I first became a Christian, I believe I regaled you with this story probably endlessly, but I read the Bible, and I read the Old Testament. By the time I was done with the Old Testament, trying to undermine my wife's growing faith, my intentions were stopped dead by suddenly finding that I believed in God. I mean, the God of the Bible. That was news. And then I encountered Jesus in the New Testament. And that was a real stumbling block to me. I felt like I had hit a brick wall. How could I believe that this man, Jesus, is God? But by the end of the New Testament, I believed. And shortly thereafter, I became a Christian. But even unexpectedly, in the book of Proverbs, the Old Testament book of wisdom, written by King Solomon, we find in Proverbs 30, verse 4, these questions. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? And here's the question. What is his name? And what is his son's name? In response to the people who met him after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus said to those who asked him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" This was his answer. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So you must believe that God saves, and only God can save, and you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God who saves. So the implication is clear. You must believe those things. And now John also writes that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ, or Messiah, is his title. It means, as I've mentioned, the anointed one, or the promised one. As early as Genesis chapter 3, we read this. God speaking after the fall of Adam and Eve, he said, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman,'" and here's the promise, "'and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Her seed. Women have ova, have eggs. Men have seed. But this is a reference back in Genesis, right after the fall, to a male immaculately conceived through a woman. That is Jesus. That is the Messiah. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin, shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew, in quoting this verse in his gospel, adds, which is translated, "God with us." Isaiah 9:6-7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The seal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." You see, Christ, Jesus Christ, is the promised one, the one anointed by God to become a human to save humanity through his death on the cross, his substitutionary death on the cross, and to restore lordship over the earth that Adam abdicated in the garden when he rebelled against God. So we must understand and believe these three aspects of foundational Christian doctrine. Only God can save. Jesus is God's Son, being both God and man. And Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, promised by God from the beginning. Now, believing these things, we are not in the faith. We are not saved. Nor will our prayers be answered. Nor can we fulfill the second part of this commandment, to love one another. We cannot love with the love that God commands us to love one another without the Holy Spirit indwelling us. He is the one who pours out that divine sacrificial agape love, and he will not indwell us without saving faith. And that, loving one another, is also part of this test, and John has already covered that in great detail. We are to love one another as Christ loved the church. We are to love one another sacrificially. We are to love one another in word, in truth, and deed. Even to the point of laying down our lives for one another. And then finally, in verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he, God, in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So this is that abiding benchmark that I mentioned. He who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he abides in us. How do we know? By the Spirit of God given to us. He weaves, John does, these truths together repeatedly, so we get them, so we understand them. He's mentioned before the relationship between keeping his commandments and being of God, of keeping his commandments and abiding in God, of being adopted into God's family, from our pre-salvation state of being children of the devil to becoming children of God. And he's already shown us the test of keeping his commandments and what it means to have that as our deepest heart's desire. Not that we'll do it perfectly. We will fail and fall many times, but that's our deepest heart's desire. And we know that if we do not keep his commandments, if we actively continue in sin, willfully continue in sin, we do not meet that test. And here John gives us yet another assurance of how we can know that we know by the Holy Spirit whom he, God, has given us. You see, prior to salvation, the Holy Spirit was with us. With us, wooing us, courting us, if you will. Drawing us, working in our hearts to draw us to God. Now we could quench that work, we could grieve that work, but when we do not deny and refuse that offer, if we choose to be led to God, then our relationship with the Holy Spirit changes. Instead of with us, he's in us. I don't know how that works mechanically, but I can tell you how it works in my experience. Before I became a Christian, I was one man. After I became a Christian, immediately after I became a Christian, I was a different man. The old me, though there's still remnants of that old guy hanging around, the old me started dying immediately. There was some new person that I had become. I wasn't possessed, but I was changed. And I was changed from the inside out. And I subsequently learned that that was the work of the Holy Spirit coming to dwell within me. I'm not saying he's in my pancreas, I'm not saying he's in my third rib. He's in what is me. He's in the me behind the eyes. He's there. He wasn't before. And his presence in my life changed everything about the way I looked at the world, how I behaved, how I talked, how I loved. That is a testimony, a witness to my saving relationship with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus made this statement explicit in John 14. He's saying to his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." This indwelling relationship is what distinguishes us of the New Testament to Old Testament believers. Because sins were not yet paid for on the cross during the Old Testament period, he did not indwell the faithful. He did not indwell in the same way that he indwells New Testament believers. That's why David prayed in his sinning against God in Psalm 51:11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." King David, recognizing that sin against God, makes this prayer. That's a prayer we never in the church need pray. For our salvation, Jesus promised that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would come into our hearts and begin his work of sanctification. And he would never leave us. That he would abide in us forever. And that indwelling of the Spirit is this very test that John is telling us. And the working of the Spirit in our lives is a moment-by-moment reminder that we are in Christ. We are reminded of this by our innate knowledge of being children of God. Romans 8:15 tells us that. We receive the Spirit of adoption. By whom we cry out, Abba, Daddy. We're reminded of this by our God-given ability to remember what Christ has said. In those moments when we are surrendered to the Holy Spirit, He will bring to our remembrance what Jesus has said in the Word of God. Now, to bring to our remembrance, we've got to remembrance it to begin with. So we've got to be in the Word, we've got to know the Word. But He gives us the ability to bring to our remembrance the things that Jesus said. We're reminded of this by our God-given ability to understand things of the Spirit. Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14. He says, the world does not understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. To understand the things of God that are spiritually discerned, you must have the Holy Spirit of God. I read the Bible before I was saved. It was just words. I became a Christian. The Holy Spirit indwelt me. And those words became living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the spiritual discernment. That's the reminder that the Holy Spirit within us gives us of our relationship. We're also reminded by our awareness and conviction of sin. There were things I used to do that I thought were just fine. And I have the Holy Spirit telling me, no, my son, no. You're a child of God. No. Walking this way. He stamped his ownership of us. Ephesians says that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the promise, who is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise and glory of God. So he's given us a spirit as a down payment of our full redemption. That's coming. And as an eternal witness and testimony of our being saved, as part of the family of God, as a guide into and a reminder of all truth, and a convictor, not a condemner of sin. And by His presence within us, we can know that we know the Savior. So we've learned these things. We've learned that we have a promise of answered prayer. We've learned that there is a concise commandment of what it means to believe. And we've learned that the Holy Spirit is not only transforming us and sanctifying us day by day, but He is in us as a guarantee, a reminder of our relationship with the Lord. We've learned that prayer is powerful and essential and is promised by God to be listened to. We've learned, above all things, that these truths were provided for us as an unshakable confidence that enables us to know that we know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I saw Joe out there. Can you see if he's out there?
He'll be out there, yes. He said he'd be there.
So, if you would turn then to room number 27.